Dear Lord God, your word is true, your word is accurate, your word is eternal and without error. Lord God, it is good to look back and see the history of mankind on this earth. But Lord, it is so much more better to see your hand upon mankind on this earth. God, you have preserved your word through the use of us. Lord, you have glorified yourself. You alone, our Lord, are worthy of praise and adoration. I pray even this morning that as Ryan comes before us, that he would rightly divide the word, display it before us, so that you, Jesus Christ, would be glorified, you would be honored, you would be proclaimed, and Lord God, we as your people and those that do not yet know you would see you for the God, sovereign King that you are. Change hearts, change lives, and save souls this very day. For you are glorious and greatly to be praised. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mickey. Good job on the genealogy. I've had a reoccurring dream, maybe slightly nightmare, over the past dozen years as I've been a preacher, is that I step up to the pulpit and I haven't prepared at all and I have to rely on the Holy Spirit. There's another dream that could turn into a nightmare of me needing to stand before and read the genealogies and butchering every single name and the whole church just laughing at me. So I'm thankful that at Three Rivers there's a scripture reading who is not the main preacher. So when we hit these genealogies, that's how it's going to go down. Speaking of the genealogies, there is an Old Testament scholar who liked to tell his students whenever they were reading the genealogies and studying them, he said, if your heart is not warmed when you read these genealogies, there must be something wrong with your spiritual life. I'm going to offer my confession. My heart is rarely moved or warmed when I read the genealogies. Matter of fact, whenever I open up my Bible on Monday and start to study the passage, I knew this was coming. I thought, Lord, please give me something. What do you do with a list of names and really long years? How do God's people become edified through this? Because this is inspired scripture. We don't want to just skip over it. We don't want to minimize it or downplay it. All scripture is inspired by God. It says something about our view of the Bible whenever we take seriously these genealogies are important to the whole structure of Genesis as well. And so this is the first major genealogy we're hitting in Genesis. There's 10 divisions of Genesis all divided by these genealogies. But at its core, this specific genealogy has something to say about humanity. The first major genealogy has something to say about what's common to all of us. It also moves the plot forward with getting us to Noah. But we're going to look at this genealogy this morning, and we're going to break it down to four distinct things that are really important for us to know whenever we understand or we are trying to understand the foundation of us being human beings. If you remember at the beginning of this series, I said this is about foundations. Based off of that Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So there are four things that we need to understand that are foundational to us being human beings. And the first one begins with worship. In chapter 4, actually, before we get to chapter 5, this, at the end of chapter 4, was obviously part of the Cain and Abel story. But it picks up the tragic ordeal when Adam and Eve conceive again. And notice that Eve sees and recognizes this is God's gracious gift to her. That she has another son named Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So that gets us forward into the next part of scripture here. But notice what happens. In contrast to Cain's family, which remember, Cain built a city, and it's a city that has all kinds of things that make life comfortable and make life doable, but there's no God in this city. That's where he left off. And then he has one distant relative who ends up creating a poem or a song that he sings to his two wives, celebrating his murderous revenge. That's what you have. You leave off there in verse 24. But then you get a different picture. here of a different kind of people coming from Seth, which that's going to be the godly line. Whenever we see godliness, whenever we see God's people, they come from the line of Seth. And you see something distinct here in verse 26. To Seth was also born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And here's where we see a very significant part of our humanity that we are called to. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. What do we see? People worshiping. You see, people, by God's grace, even as there's been such a destructive flood through sin in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, all of a sudden you see this glimmer of hope of people calling on the name of the Lord. You see something foundational to God's creation, creating us in His image to call on His name, to be worshipers. Well, what does this mean? What exactly does this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, mean? Well, let's look at some other places in Scripture. Most basic, it can mean prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord can be a way to describe us when we pray. For example, Psalm 50, verse 15. When God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall deliver you, and you shall glorify me. If we want a simple little framework for how prayer works, is we call upon the Lord when we are in trouble, when there's something in our life that we need God to deliver us from. According to His gracious will, He does that for the ultimate purpose of us glorifying Him. Again, it's basic to prayer. When we pray as Christians, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are calling on the name of the Lord, asking Him to help, asking Him to intervene, asking Him to do whatever it is according to His will. So calling on a name can mean that people were actually praying to Yahweh God. This is what's happening within Seth's line. We have the godly calling on the name of the Lord. But it also can mark people who are God's people. So this can just describe God's people by saying that these were people who are calling on the name of the Lord. The Lord can be identifying these are actually my people now. By my grace, I have a people set apart for myself. For example, in Zechariah 13:9, it talks about people who are calling upon God's name, and God will answer them and say, these are my people. You want to identify who the people of God are, the ones calling on His name, and they will say, the Lord, Yahweh, is my God. So this is a way to identify who the people of God are. But then thirdly, we also see calling on the name of the Lord is very specific to offering genuine worship. Worship that comes from a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Psalm 116, verse 17. It says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. There's sometimes I wish I could go back and say something in the previous sermon that I didn't say then. So here's my opportunity. Last week when we looked at Cain and why his offering was not accepted, and as I read this verse last week, or this past week as I was preparing for this, all of a sudden it hit me. And we looked at a bunch of reasons why Cain's offering was rejected by the Lord. But I wonder if part of what was going on in Cain's heart, he just wasn't bringing his offering with thanksgiving, which is such a vital part of our worship. When we worship God, we need to have a heart of thanksgiving. So maybe Cain thought, this is a little bit of conjecture, but just, hey, this is my ground that I worked for. And there wasn't a real heart of gratitude whenever he brought his offering to the Lord. True worship, our worship, has to flow from a heart of thanksgiving. So that even when we sang those gospel-rich songs this morning, where you sing them from a heart of thanksgiving, was that a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for all that He's done for you in Christ? It's a way of calling on the name of the Lord through a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But then finally, we see that God has a plan for the nations. Zephaniah 3:9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. So I think there's this picture in the future of nations worshiping the Lord, calling on His name together, being one in the fact that the worship is united. As John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Why do we still pray earnestly that God would raise up more laborers? Why do we support our missionaries? Why are we willing to let go of some of the most gifted, talented that could stay within this local body and build it up and say, no, go to the nations. Why? Because we believe that there is a duty. And there is also this plan that God has to fulfill these promises, that all people calling on the name of the Lord from every tribe, tongue, and nation, fulfilling that prophecy, I think it's in Habakkuk, that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So what does this mean? First and foremost, as human beings, we have a duty to worship. We have a duty to pray. We have a duty to bring God an offering of thanksgiving. We have a duty as a local church to send laborers into the nations so that we can see God's great commission purposes fulfilled. So worship is our first and foremost duty that we see here. And it's part of us being human beings. Now, obviously, God has a remnant of those who truly worship Him. Every human being is a worshiper. Many are false gods. Billions of people are worshiping something other than the true God this morning. But by God's grace, you are here. I assume most of you are here this morning because you truly do want to worship God. This is our first and foundational duty. It's part of our humanity. Secondly, a big part of our humanity is being made male and female. Let's jump into chapter 5 here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, and they were named man when they were created. This is, again, foundational. Now, a couple of things here, and if you say, well, this sounds very familiar, yeah, because it's very much a restatement of what we saw earlier in the beginning chapters of Genesis. You have Adam being made in the image of God. And then you have this restatement of even whenever Seth was born, made in the likeness of God, that even though there's been great damage to God's image-bearing creation, it hasn't disappeared. You also have the distinct mention, and this is also here, I think, to renew optimism about what God is going to do through image bearers and through His perfect design in creating man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a reminder that even in a fallen world with so much rebellion, that God still has a plan and a purpose. And at the core of this plan and purpose is two distinct genders, male and female. I want to take some time today to address this foundation. Because remember, if the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this is one of the foundations that's being brutally attacked in our world today. So the main goal for this section, I'm going to spend a little more time here, is for us to see God's good design in creating male and female. And also, I'm going to address transgenderism, trans ideology, or idolatry. And for the explicit purpose that we know that this is a lie, it's a sin, and it should not be normalized under our watch. Since the power comes from God's word alone, I want us to look again at verse 2. I'm going to cite some statistics, quote some other people, but I don't want you to think that that's where the power comes from. The power to confront lies, the power and courage to stand firm doesn't come on what statistics we quote or what books we read. It comes from the word of God. Verse 2. Again, let's just hear these words again slowly, but let God's power flow through them. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them. You see, it's God's good design. There's a blessing in male and female. Rosaria Butterfield, speaking with the moral clarity that we need today, says, the idea that men can transition into women and that women into men defy logic, sanity, and history. So whenever we're looking at the issue of transgenderism, it defies logic, it's insane, doesn't make sense, and it defies history, going back to biblical history, our true history. So there is a truth here that God made two distinct genders, male and female, set it biologically from birth. It is his good design. Let us make sure we see this is God's good design. But there is a lie that your gender is not fixed, but fluid. It's based off of how you feel or what people tell you or what you see on social media, not your biology, and certainly not from God. That's the lie that's out there. So this trans ideology, idolatry, it comes down to two things in Scripture. Disregarding and debasing. Disregarding God, Psalm 28:5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of His hands. Every man who says, I think I'm really a woman trapped inside of a man's body is saying, I don't regard the work of the Lord who fearfully and wonderfully knit me together in my mother's womb. It's a total disregard of God's unique biological design for every single human being, which results in a debased mind. Look at Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And in the context, this is talking about homosexuality, but it still applies broadly to all LGBTQ lifestyles. So, friends, lies are being circulated in our culture, and they're also making their way into the church. So we have two angles we're going to look at this from. There's the lies from the culture, but then there's the lies that are starting to infiltrate the church. So first off, don't believe the lies of the culture. Because again, we must, as God's people who steward His word, say, you know, the metaphorically, this isn't going to happen under my watch. Under the time that the Lord has me here, this is not going to happen. And we pray that it paves the way for the future generation, for this foundation to be set firm. And in order for us to make sure that this is not normalized, we can't buy into the lies of our culture. What are the lies of the culture? Well, there's many. It's a tangled web, really. And down to legal decisions like the 2020 Bostock decision, which made sexual orientation now a civil right. So if you discriminate or not hire somebody based off of their confused sexual orientation, it's illegal. So this is, again, it's part of the world we live in today. And I'm not commending this or saying it's good. I'm just giving you the reality. How about this? Just to see the rapid change just in a little over a decade. In 2007, there was only one pediatric gender clinic. A pediatric gender clinic is a clinic designed or it's set up to address gender transitions for children and youth. There was one in the whole country. There are well over 100 now. Okay? So there's just this rapid increase. And this is children, pediatric gender clinic. This isn't talking about grown adults who are confused. These are children, okay? This is where, again, this cannot be normalized. And we need to do everything we can to be praying and pursuing the truth. How about this? As you talk about the just the insanity, how it just doesn't make sense. There's one website. If you went after the sermon, after the service, and said, how many genders are there? You'll hit on a bunch of confusing things, but you'll probably find one website hit from MedicalNet. I don't even think it's a real medical website, but they suggest there are 72 genders. That's so far from two that God originally put in His good design. 72 genders. I was almost going to quote some for humor, but I thought, let me not waste your time there. Drag queen story hours. So if we don't think that the agenda, the ideology is to come after our kids, this is a wake-up call. To see a drag queen, you used to need to go to a bar and be legal drinking age, which is still bad, but now they're coming to your local library. They're dressing up and trying to normalize it among the kids, among the youth. Or the backlash over a book written a few years ago, Irreversible Damage, written by Abigail Schreier, which she wasn't writing as a Christian, but she was writing just looking at the facts that adults, after they had went through some medical procedure or started using puberty blockers or whatever, whenever they started to transition into their gender, later when they became an adult, Guess what? The depression, the suicidal thought didn't leave them, and they were even worse off. So she wrote a book. And the whether it was mainstream media or big tech, they did everything they could to make sure that this book didn't get circulated. And you know, people were canceled. Talk show radio hosts who had them on had her on their show. A guy who had Abigail Schreier on his podcast, he was almost canceled because of doing that. Like, it was just crazy. This isn't even somebody who's writing as a Christian. But just to see the forces that are out there to get this ideology just circulated so far in the culture. So it's pervaded the political, medical communities and education. Friends, we can't believe the lie in our culture. This is not normal. No matter how much is trying to normalize it, it's not normal. It defies logic, common sense, and history. But don't believe the lie coming to the church. It's coming to the church. It's out there in the culture. It's also coming to the church. Let me give you two examples. One example, again, you almost think this is humorous at one level, but it's not. So, the double words. And some of you probably already know this if you're pretty up to date on social media. The Dove Awards is an annual award ceremony that, according to Wikipedia, recognizes the outstanding achievement in the Christian music industry. Christian music industry, Dove Awards, which, you know, Dove, Holy Spirit, makes sense. Would you be surprised, shocked, or scandalized if I told you that at the Dove Awards, there was a drag queen, there was a transgender performing artist, and there was a man who wore a dress just to stir the pot. At the Christian music industry, at the Dove Awards, which is for the Christian music industry, would you be shocked and scandalized and say, there's no way? Yes, there is. In October of 2023, that's what happened at the Dove Awards. That there was under the umbrella, under the title of a Christian entertainer, there is now a drag queen, there's a transgender person, and just to stir the pot, you wear a dress and just see the reaction there. You might say, well, that's the Dove Awards, it's not the church, and that's right. But guess what? A lot of people are discipled by the Christian music industry and not by the Word of God. Their discipleship is through entertainment, not scripture. So we have a soft evangelical church. Like, I don't know who makes the decision on who not to let through the door of the Dove Awards, but shame on them for even allowing this under the umbrella of Christian. The world, that's going to happen in the world. But it's coming into the church. So they're coming after the kids. They're coming into the church. But there's more subtle ways in the church too. So substituting biblical words like repentance with words like navigating. Just be careful with what you hear. If you're maybe out there listening to some podcasts or doing additional reading and you hear somebody, we need to navigate the trans, the LGBT issue. Navigating is what pilots and a GPS does. Sinners repent. You don't navigate sin, you repent of sin. Again, just... there's a softening of these clear biblical words that we have. Nowhere in the Bible do you see, well, here, navigate around. No, when there's sin, there needs to be repentance. Or calling LGBT people who are coming into the church the sexual minorities who have been victimized and now they need special groups to meet so that they have a voice. Now, I guarantee many churches, many Christians have not treated those who... or in homosexual sin or LGBT or trans people well. There's probably evidence of that. But to relabel a group sexual minorities to then let them into the church to have a voice, this is what's happening. Or as Andy Stanley says, Jesus doesn't draw lines, he draws circles. To quote Al Mohler, Jesus always draws a line when there is sin. He doesn't draw a circle around sin. He draws a line. This is just undermining the authority of God's word. And you can find churches in the Midlands and throughout the country. You can listen to the sermons of those who are using strategic phrases, but in a subtle way, just like the serpent whispering lies. They're actually going to damn people to hell. Don't believe the lie, friends. Transgenderism is a sin that needs forgiveness, repentance, and transformation by the Spirit. But here's the good news. We are not without hope because God saves. And the gospel is a powerful gospel, isn't it? We have hope. The Spirit does indeed work. And one final word to a church that I hear the amening and agreeing. We need to be clear. We need to be courageous and have that foundation. But we also need to have deep compassion on lost souls. We can't dehumanize people. We don't hate transgender people. We hate darkness. We hate the enemy behind it. We need to have deep compassion and see them as sinners who need a Savior. Because all the courage and all the conviction without compassion misses the mark, and it's not Christ. And I would say this finally. When, and I do mean when, and I know this hits home to some of you who have wayward children who are entrapped in this. Keep praying, keep hoping. When God's grace moves on a person who is trapped in the sin and they come out, they're set free, they come out of the darkness into the light, we need to be a church that welcomes them with arms wide open. That's when you welcome them with arms wide open, not in their sin, but when they come to Christ and they repent. We welcome them with arms wide open as the new creation in Christ that they are. And God forbid that anyone would ever feel like a second-class citizen of the kingdom because of some sin in their former life. We want to celebrate God's grace. Now, that doesn't mean that the work of repentance won't be brutally hard and there'll be different approaches that need to be taken. But we welcome and embrace all who come and fall in the Savior's arms because they want forgiveness and they want restoration. So, again, friends, stand firm on this foundation. Thirdly, there's a dark cloud of death. Getting back to the text here, you're thinking, this is going to be a really long sermon. He's only in verse 2. The genealogy follows some tight patterns. The pattern goes like this. X fathered Y, had sons and daughters. X lived blank number of years, and then he died. Those three words. Very sobering. When I was in junior high school, sixth grade, I had moved in the middle of the school year to an unknown school. And so all these kids are new. And I found out within a few weeks that there had been a student in the previous semester that died from a gun accident. Is kind of the story I heard growing up, don't play with guns. Well, that was what happened. They were playing with guns and his friend shot him and killed him. And so you could feel there was a weight around this issue. Well, I didn't really think much about it because I didn't know him. He wasn't my friend. I didn't lose a friend over this. Until one day, there's a substitute teacher. The substitute teacher's calling roll. And he gets to this certain student's name. And he calls the student's name and there's silence until another student, in the only awkward way that a sixth grade boy can do, said, "He died." And I remember feeling it for the first time. You know, all the trauma that other classmates had to deal with the semester before. He died. There was just this weight. There was this cloud. And as a substitute teacher, how do you move forward from that? And it impacted me so much that I remember it decades later. Just the soberness of that. I think that's how we're supposed to read and hear this genealogy. We may fixate on, wow, look at how many years they lived, which is it's kind of interesting, isn't it? And before the flood, and for whatever reason, whether it was to just extend the longevity of people's lives so that they can really populate the earth, whatever the reason is, I just think it would be fun. You know, Adam telling his grandkids, hey, don't go past those trees when you're playing today. Why? Which trees? Those ones I planted 400 years ago. Make sure you don't cross those trees down there. Yeah, we can use our imagination. This is real history, I believe. These aren't made up numbers. This is a real genealogy. But it's also real in that all the stories end the same. And he died. And that's essential to understanding our humanity. Some it's an accident, they die. Some violent death like Abel. But for the average person, for most, it's by what we call natural causes or a natural death, some kind of sickness, some kind of cancer. Body, organs just shut down. All those three words end our earthly stories as well. And he died. And she died. Every single one of us. Essential to understanding our humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For in Adam all died, as a reminder that we're still the descendants of Adam here, because we all face death. But also, Romans 5:12. The reason why we all die. The reason why billions of people go to the grave. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because of all sinned. Because of that one sin. And you know what this verse does as I chew on it a little more? It just reminds me of the holiness of God. If we think, what was the big deal taking a piece of fruit from a tree? The big deal was God's holiness. His infinite holiness was sinned against. And we see the effects now in our world. And we're reminded every time we attend a funeral, every time we contemplate death, every time we hear of death. You know, God be with the community up in Maine. I have an uncle who lives up in Maine. You know, to wake up one day and find out that your fellow citizens have been brutally gunned down. But what does that remind us of? This fallen world we lived in, that the only reason it's there is because one man, Adam, sinned against the holy God. Death spread to all. And for us, as the Bible says personally, in case we think, well, we'll just point back to him, it's all his fault. Guess what? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And we all die. But I don't want to end on a happy note, because you're thinking, well, I could see why reading a genealogy and that being your devotion this morning will not warm your heart, except for this last point, walking with God. If we want to understand something about what true humanity looks like, what does it truly look like to be a human being created with God's purpose, is our main focus, walking with God. There are two men in this genealogy who don't see death, Enoch and Noah. And Noah only because his story gets us into the next few chapters. It doesn't say Enoch died. The pattern is broken with Noah and Enoch. And Enoch, let's look at verses 21 to 23. Let me read those. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, just to be clear, this isn't the Enoch that was Cain's son. Just as if I said the name Chris, several of you would raise your hand, or John. We have the same names. So we have several different Enochs. This is Enoch, Jared's son, not Enoch, Cain's son. We see in chapter 4. He's the exception for a few reasons. One, he lived a short life. 365 years. That's odd to us. But he was kind of taken at the prime of life. He only lived out to his prime of life. He did not die. Somehow, and I can't give you the details of what this looked like, but he was transported directly into God's presence without going through the suffering of death. All the other relatives, all the other people in the genealogies died and some form of suffering happened. Not with Enoch. Twice it says that Enoch walked with God. There's an emphasis there. If we want to see what's the main takeaway with Enoch, it's the fact that you have a man who walks with God. So, again, here's where the genealogy can start to warm our hearts, right? If all you have is the info of so-and-so lived blank a number of years, he died, well, that is, it's kind of hard to warm your heart with that. But when we lock in on one man who the scripture says this man was unique, and what made him unique was that he walked with God. He had a life pleasing to God, a life of faith. I think all of those are tied into what walking with God looks like. This walking with God, if you want to know what does walking with God look like, because it's a metaphor, it can be kind of fuzzy. Just look at what the ideal priest was to look like in Malachi 2:6. Malachi 2:6. This is the ideal priest. This is actually in the context of rebuking priests for not living like this. The ideal priest, true instruction was in his mouth. The word of God was in his mouth. And no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. If you want to look concretely at what walking with God looks like, you have the word of God, just like Psalm 1, meditating on it day and night. It saturates your soul so much that it affects your life. So that when you're making your decisions, when you're living in this world, your actions are actually consistent. They're congruent with the word of God. There's a peace. There's a harmony. There's uprightness. And you're also a light to others. It may be that gentle correction that you offer or strong rebuke. But you're a life-saving word to other people who are in darkness and going down that path. That's what it looks like to walk with God. Enoch was also a preacher of righteousness. As we look at this genealogy, what's the takeaway? Many people live. Many die. Few walk with God. There's only one who walked with God here. We can be misled to think that our best life is to retire early and just live many years in leisure. We can be misled to think that living to a ripe old age is what's best. If I could just live till I was 90 or 100. What's best is walking with God. I read biographies of some men who died relatively young. But when I read their stories, they walked with God. And they live better than those who have life extended into their 80s and 90s with good health because they walked with God. Here's a question, friends, as we look on this essential part of our humanity. Let me ask it this way. If your name was recorded in the Bible for many eyes to see from all kinds of different cultures and language throughout history, and your name was in the Bible, would it say next to it, he walked with God? She walked with God. For those who walk in faith, one thing does not have the final word, and that is death. That doesn't mean that everybody who has faith gets transported up into heaven. They don't face the suffering of death. But there is, I think, a picture here. In order to make it into God's presence, you need to walk by faith now. So there's definitely a call here. There's a model. There's a picture. There's a call to be like Enoch and walk with God. But here's the reality. Many of you are striving to walk with God. And if you're not striving to walk with God, may this be a challenge from the word this morning. But we know none of us do this perfectly. None of us. But we know that there is one who did walk with God perfectly. Even Enoch's walk was not a perfect walk. But there is one who walked with God perfectly. And he did so on our behalf. But unlike Enoch, Jesus Christ did not escape death. Instead, he met it head on. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because, this is the reason he's crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death. Even though he walked with God in a perfect life, and he merited, he deserved, just like Enoch, not that Enoch merited it through his good works, but picture this, Jesus was the only one who ever merited to be able to go into God's presence and not see death. But instead, he submitted himself to death on our behalf so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is where our hope lies, friends. I hope by now the genealogy is starting to warm your heart up. Even if it's like that old truck on a cold winter day and needs warmed up. When we start seeing Christ as the focus. So here's a word. Be like Enoch and walk with God. But also realize, you could be like Enoch, but there is only one Savior. And it's Jesus Christ. So that, at least for me, by the end of this week, started to warm my heart up. And got me a little more excited about preaching a genealogy. Because of our hope in Christ. And what I want to do with our time as we end, I want to lead us through a reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, first question. We actually sang it. It was our first song. It's built off of this. Because we can see this genealogy, and the main purpose is to give us hope. Because we don't just look at a bunch of random names, but we see God's fulfillment in Christ. So as we read this, as we close out by reading some of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. And by the way, in case you're new to Three Rivers, or you just don't realize this yet, I read this at almost every funeral that I do, if it's a Christian funeral. And if I do your funeral, I will most likely read this, even if you don't like it. Because the words are so meaningful. And they help us to understand and make sense of life and our hope. So let's close. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with both body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Are you ready to live for him? By his grace, let's do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. It is our duty to worship you. You have laid down your good design in creating us male and female. You give us hope, and you promise to deliver us from death and give our souls comfort, both in this life and the life to come, only through the work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we strive to live these lives for your glory. Give us the grace to do so. To be men and women who walk with God all the days that you've given us. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.